About, four, I can't remember exactly, about 47 or 48 years ago, the Prime Minister at the time, this country, returned from Guadeloupe. Don't know where it is, but I think it's hot. And he returned to the UK. He was Prime Minister of the UK. And while he'd been away, there'd been strikes, worked to rule, the rubbish had piled up high, there was no bread in the shops, there were, strikes galore. And as he was getting off the plane, replete with a good suntan, he was asked about the crisis in the UK. And according to the paper, he said, "Crisis? What crisis?" Now, as Mark Twain famously remarked, never let the truth get in the way of a good story, which is should be the motto of some of the tabloid newspapers. He didn't actually say that. And he was wasn't on a holiday, he was on a world conference, and all he said was, "Some countries would not regard this as a crisis." But here, this evening, we are talking under anybody's book, a real crisis for the country's leader at that time, David. And this psalm was written in response to it. So this psalm, let's be clear about this right from the beginning, is not an academic or a distant piece of writing or poetry. It was a psalm that was a lived experience that David was saying from his heart. He was experiencing a time of great crisis. And it is from God as we read it, as it is, as I said earlier, as if from God speaking from heaven. And I'm going to look at this psalm. There's only eight verses, but I'm going to follow the pauses. That's not quite sure what Selah means, but it does mean a pause. So I'm going to divide it into three. And I'm going to look, first of all, verses 1 to 2, and to look at the crisis that David faced. And I'm going to draw in from 2 Samuel in doing that. And then I'm going to look in verses 3 and 4, the next two verses, how did he respond to this crisis? And then lastly, in the remaining verses, verses 5 to 8, we're going to look at the security that David enjoys as a result. So let's first of all look at the crisis that David faces. Now, if you want to know in more detail, it's in from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it carries on to 2 Samuel chapter 18. But I'm going to give you a whistle-stop tour of those chapters this evening. Until chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see David as one of the most powerful kings. The most powerful kings of Israel, one of the most powerful kings in the known world at that time. And Israel was spreading well beyond its borders. It was a great military power. And David had riches beyond comprehension. But things were to turn badly wrong. It started with the adultery. Keith was referring to some of this last Sunday evening, with Bathsheba, and then the murder to cover up his tracks of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then just we're going to turn to the time when Nathan, after this, the prophet, comes to him. Just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verses 9 to 14. This is where the conversation and the the words from God spoken by Nathan to David. So we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, but from verses 9 to 14. This is spoken by Nathan from God. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." That's quite important, as we'll see, before the son. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He had that sin constantly in his eyes as a sin against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you are given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So that prophecy to David from Nathan, it set in motion a train of God-ordained, devastating consequences for David. 2 Samuel 13 says about David's oldest son, Ammon, raped his half-sister Tamar. And Tamar's brother and David's son, Absalom, in revenge, murdered Amnon. And then after that, Absalom fled into exile for several years. David allowed him to return, but it was after more than two years before David would meet up with Absalom. And while Absalom was there, he started to cause division. Remember it says in from Nathan's thing, it will be within your own land. Absalom started to cause division in the land and turn the hearts of the people to him and against David. And again, David's response, and he couldn't do anything else at that time, was in order to save himself and his family's life, he knew he had to escape from Jerusalem. And it talks about in 2 Samuel 15:30, I'll just cover that while we're on. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. So he went up barefoot weeping, his head covered in shame. And again, Keith mentioned about Shimei in the next chapter. He was from Saul's family, and he cursed David. And he threw stones at him, and he accused David of being a worthless man who had brought about his own downfall. That's the mean about the public nature of what happened. Well, the crisis then was political, obviously. It had to leave Jerusalem. He was seeing followers deserting him for Absalom. It was personal and family. The sins against Bathsheba and Uriah and all the spin-offs of within the family with Amnon and Tamar. His life, wasn't it, was unravelling before his very eyes. And it says, doesn't it, in verse 1, "Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me." The opposition was growing. Couldn't see any end to this. His allies and friends had abandoned him. He'd suffered treachery, betrayal by his own son, Absalom, even within his inner group, a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. unlike David. And he must have pondered his own failures as a father and a husband. And he couldn't do it in private. They were publicly displayed. They were all for all to see. Now that is some crisis. By anybody's book, that is some crisis to have to suffer. Perhaps we've been through some parts of an aspects of that crisis in our own lives. Perhaps at times we felt that our life, maybe even now, falling apart. We may feel at times perhaps let down or betrayed by people we trusted or within our own family. Perhaps you feel on your own and you can't speak to anybody about it. Could be in the church, could be in your work, could be in the family. But David wasn't just undergoing a family and personal crisis and a political crisis. Verse 2 shows that he was going through a spiritual crisis. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. People are saying that I'm beyond the pale. Is how David must be felt as he expresses it in that way. That even God, people are saying that even God has abandoned me. That it's obviously talking about his public sins, is the adultery and the murder. Perhaps they're saying, oh, he's a hypocrite, David. He's a scoundrel. How can he claim to follow God? God's anointed. That's a joke. David, he's just a phony. It's all made public. Spurgeon was in one of his books on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. He says that it is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And that's how he felt. He felt that this is what people were saying, and that, you know, how is it going to be resolved? You know, is being tempted to believe that God couldn't help him. So David's character and faith here are under attack, as well as his own life and his own future. He is being tempted, as I just said, to believe that God has turned against him. You know, that God is not going to keep his promise to build his kingdom. We have, in verse 2, we just read, David having a choice. Does he believe God? Does he believe God and what God has said to him and the promises that he's made to him? Or does he believe those who are opposing God? Does he believe God's promises, or does he believe what his enemies are saying in verse 2? That God has given you up. You cannot expect any help from God. So that's the crisis that he's been in. It's a political, it's a family individual crisis, but particularly it's a spiritual crisis. And people are saying, you're beyond the pale, David. And they're tempting him to just pack it in and not believe that God can help him. Well, how does he face that temptation? Well, let's turn to verse 3 and 4. In fact, we only really have to look at verse 3. The first four words, really. But you, O Lord, you immediately see in verse 3, a shift of focus. But you, O Lord, despite all that's happened, all the crisis, all the things that have gone wrong, all the sin that I've done, even though I've repented of it, but it's affecting my life and my future. But despite all that, David is going to remind himself of who God is and what promises he has made to his children. Now, apparently, John F. Kennedy was quoted as saying that the Chinese use two brush strokes for the word crisis. The first brush stroke means danger. And of course, this applies to David, he's in danger. And the second brush stroke means opportunity. How is he going to respond to this danger in this crisis? Now, how does he? Now, he could have, and we would have probably been very much like that. He could have been worried about this future, you know, or just felt, oh, I should never have done that. I should never have gone with Bathsheba. And why did I do what I did to Uriah? And he could have just beaten himself up over his continually. And he could have been worried about all these people growing and getting all these reports about people turning against him. He could have become preoccupied with his failures. He could have been absolutely anxious, anxiety-ridden about what was going to happen in the future. But as we've seen in verse 3, he's going to remind himself of who God is and what promises God has made to him as a child of God. And that is really the key principle in this psalm. And when you go through a difficult time, when you're really going through a dark time and a really worrying and anxiety-ridden time, do you dwell on it? Do you mull it over, not being able to sleep and become more and more depressed and anxious and fearful and less trusting in God? Or do you, like David, have the first response when things are overwhelming and troubling to turn to God and turn to his promises? Are you a Christian who is a but you Christian, but you, O Lord, Christian? Now what then, what then does David remind himself then about God? He turns to God, he says, but you, O Lord, and what does he say about God? What is it? He doesn't just turn to God. What does he remind himself of who God is? What does he remind himself about God's promises for him? Well, the first one is, thank you very much. I didn't bother to look. I had complete confidence in you, Susanna. In verse 3, that his God is his shield. It says, doesn't it, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Now, this is a familiar notion and illustration in Scripture. In Genesis, I think it's about Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham that he is his shield. And it's mentioned many times in the Psalms. And it means that God is our protector and our defender. And it's mentioned, of course, in the New Testament in Ephesians as well. That God is our protector and defender, and he's going to shield us from Satan's attacks, whatever form they take. And it goes on, doesn't it? And it says, and you are a shield for me. Now, he isn't just quoting an abstract truth here, that yes, God will defend me. It's a personal statement. You are a shield for me. I am a child of God. It's not something impersonal. This is a promise that is for David personally in his present situation with all his faults and failings. Isn't that a fantastic encouragement when you're going through difficulties and you're going through problems? That God is your shield, your protector. Whatever the situation is that may have been caused, even, as in David's case, by his faults and failings. That is a tremendous encouragement. Maybe our trials this evening have been caused by our own failings and sin. It matters not if we repent to God. God will be your protector, your shield. So that's the first one, as he reminds himself of from God's word and his promises. The second one, and still in verse 3, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory." Now, although David did have, as we said before, earthly acclaim before these catastrophes visited him, he acknowledges that being one of God's children is his only claim to glory and his only desire. And that's amazing. Derek Kidner, writing on this psalm, says, this verse says, of the Lord's glory, it points to the comparative unimportance of earthly esteem, which is always transient and fickle. And sometimes, you know, you tend to think, rather foolishly, I know, that if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you're not going to get caught up in these things. But I was just aware, personal example, I was in this our radio quiz the other week, and I was in the semi-final, and I made a few mistakes, and I didn't win. And I couldn't sleep that night. Couldn't sleep last night. I thought, chose the wrong subject. I should have known that one. Why did I say this? Couldn't sleep. And it was like that the next night as well. And I thought, you know, what does it matter? It was on a radio program that nobody's even heard of anyway. Counterpoint. Nobody's hardly heard of it. And I thought, you know, so often a source of it is because we consider about our own glory, our own person, our own situation. David reminds himself that as a child of God, that his concern is for God's glory. So, God is his shield, God is his glory. The next one, at the end of verse 3, and the one who lifts up my head. The lifter of our head, which really means the restorer of our joy. We see it first in the Bible, again in Genesis, when with Joseph's words when he's in prison to the cupbearer, that he's going to get out of prison and he's going to be restored to his position that he had before he was thrown into prison. And it says that God, Joseph says to him, God will lift up your head. It's restoring to him the joy he had prior to being put in prison, those circumstances. And it's an expression that's used a lot in the Psalms, Psalms 27, Psalm 107 is mentioned quite a few times. And it's a word that's filtered into our language, you know, look up, or don't be looking down. You look a bit down this morning, you know, looking up. We're to look up to our God, the God who has made promises to you, who cares for you and knows everything about you. So he's the lifter of our head as well as the glory and the shield. Going on to verse 4, I cry to the Lord with my voice. Now I read right recently that this expression, this Hebrew expression that's describing David, it's not that you know, he's been carrying on his sort of life, not giving God much thought, and then he's got into really difficulties and he's cried to God because he can't, you know, that I've got to try that. This was a state of heart and the state of mind of David, that of crying to God, of pouring out his heart and pouring out his soul to God. And he knows, it's from verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. He knows that his God is a prayer-hearing God and a prayer-answering God. Again, Spurgeon in the Treasury of David says, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer hearing and answering God. David let God's word and his unchangeable promises do the talking, and he gave ear to God alone. That verse again from verse 3, but you, O Lord, and then it starts off with the promises. It said he says, by implication, I am not going to listen to the world with its lies and its darkness. I'm going to listen to God's word and God's promises alone. I'm going to shut my mind from all these terrible, dark, negative thoughts that are creeping into my mind, or what, as in this we've seen in verse 2, what people are saying to him, unbelievers. He's going to listen to God alone. Now, it is true that, it is true, isn't it, that as believers, you know, when we're saved, we are, you know, we are different people. We are different people when we become Christians. We are changed. We're made new creatures. But God works with the sort of types of personalities, and through the Holy Spirit we change. But, you know, it is true that obviously as some believers, and considering ourselves this evening, that some of us are more affected by fear, depression, and anxiety. They are knocked off kilter so much more easily, even when they're Christians. They still struggle perhaps more than that than other people do. And God knows that. God knows our frame, doesn't he? But God's word and truth are still the same for everyone, whether you have that as a real difficulty in life, or perhaps it's not so much of a difficulty. I guess it's a difficulty for all of us in different degrees. And our response when, like with David, when things are crowding around us, when things seem to be very dark and difficult and troubling, and we're tempted to dwell on our worries and darkness. But what we should do is that we should follow David's example. That we should be saying, but you, O Lord. We should be focusing on God's word and promises, just like David. Now, as a result of his response, we're now going to look, last of all, on the security that David enjoyed as a result. Because that's the last few verses, from verses 5 to verse 8. So as he responded by calling on his God and remembering God's word and his promises and his goodness to his children, what's the security? Well, first of all, verse 5, he lay down and slept. Well, we know that when we've got something on our mind, even if it's something pretty trivial, the first thing that goes is your sleep. You either you can't get to sleep, or you get to sleep and you wake up and you can't get back to sleep. But he was able to sleep. I mean, with all that's happened to him, and he's not in the palace, is he? He's in the wilderness. And he was able to sleep. What goodness from God. I lay down to sleep and I awoke. For the Lord sustained me. And it reminded me, as I was reading this this psalm, of Peter. On the eve of his intended execution, he was sound asleep. He had to be roused. Our God is fantastic. It says in the Psalms that he gives his beloved sleep, even in the most difficult circumstances. The second thing in verse 6 is that David says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. He resolved to not be afraid. Now, David hasn't been taken up into some place that is now untouched by his earthly situation. No, he's still been exiled himself. He's still got people who are going with Absalom and going against him. It shows that David has not become unaware of the challenges facing him, and as I said, the growing numbers joining Absalom. But what he's resolved through coming to God is that his enemies and his fears will not control him. They will not decide what is his agenda and how he's going to be and how he's going to live the next few days, the few weeks or months or years. He doesn't know how long this is going to go for, but his enemies and his fears are not going to control him. You could say, couldn't you, that his world was still in a spin, but he was not going to be himself in a spin. He was going to be anchored. He was going to be rooted in God's word and God's promises. So that was the security that David enjoys. He could sleep, and that he was able to resolve through the power of God to not be afraid. Moving on, he was delivered from his enemies. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon the people." Deliverance from enemies, that was one of the securities that David enjoyed, this confidence. And this is a picture, really, of his enemies being like ravenous beasts. They couldn't wait to get shut of him and to get rid of him and perhaps have of Absalom as their leader and as their king. When David here asked God to render them powerless, I suppose it's the picture, isn't it, of beasts having their teeth extracted, and they can't do anything. Mind you, I still, if a lion had its teeth extracted, I still think it would be quite frightening. But that's a picture of God rendering them powerless, of God disarming them, of God showing his power. And that can only come from God. Because as David said earlier, the numbers are increasing. And already they're at a level that's forced him out from Jerusalem. And then the last part of it, which is easy to miss really, is that it says, "Your blessing is upon your people." David realizes, and I found this really helpful personally, David realizes that his personal prayer is for God's people also in verse 8. If God answers his prayer, it won't just be a blessing for him, but it'll be a blessing for God's people. His kingdom will be restored. God's name will be praised. His special relationship with his people will be God's special relationship with his people will be clear to unbelievers. So when we are blessed, God's people are blessed. So prayers are prayers. When we pray them, they don't just have a personal element and a personal aspect to them. They have a corporate element as well when we pray. For example, if we pray for our family and we pray for conversions, or we pray for over a particular difficulty that it is, and when our prayers are answered, it's a blessing to us as a family, but it's also a blessing to the church. If we pray for ourselves in difficulties, and when it's answered, it's also a blessing for the church and for the church to be strengthened. So again, it's a picture of, as we mentioned about, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord prayed, we've been doing that, haven't we, in previous mornings, as he neared to the cross, it was not just for the Lord Jesus. It was for his kingdom. It was for his people. The Lord Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection, his victory was our victory. So let me conclude. This is a song of praise. And David turned this awful experience that he was having of betrayal, fear of being killed, a period of serious depression and desperation. He turned it to a song of praise. This psalm teaches that God can use our worst trials to deepen our trust in him and produce praise that will encourage us, will bless us, and will bless his people. And it will encourage us when we lay hold of our God and his promises in prayer. But you, O Lord, and if we move on from the difficulties or the crisis that is enveloping us, but we move to our Lord, to our God, a God who is a shield, a lifter of our heads, a prayer answering God, a God who will show us his glory. Amen.